Some of you may notice the title of the sermon I'm going to preach, Mothers Against the Devil's Devices. It's a sermon that I preached before about 6 or 7 years ago. And this is actually a different sermon, slightly. It's a remade, rewritten sermon. But it's also on a passage that may not seem to be a Mother's Day passage at first, but it is. And so I'm going to read from Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this verse, in Genesis 3:15, God is beginning His pronouncement of curses resulting from the first sin. And He starts, as He's pronouncing these curses, with Satan. And this particular curse upon the devil, Satan, the serpent, is a curse of enmity. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, what is enmity? Well, Noah Webster gives us a good definition, I thought, in his first dictionary, where Noah Webster was the actual author of it. He says, the quality of being an enemy, the opposite of friendship, ill will, hatred, unfriendly dispositions, malevolence. That's the Webster definition of enmity, and I think it's a good one. And God tells the serpent, who is Satan, that he, God, would put enmity between the serpent, the devil, Satan, and the woman. There would be this enmity between them. And when you think of this, maybe this is seen in a woman's fear of snakes. My grandmother was extremely fearful of snakes to the point you could not even say the word snake without her fainting. And so none of us ever, we were all taught, even when I was a little child, never, never, never say the word snake. Now, that could be what this is, but I think this is more likely, this enmity. This enmity is not just between women and snakes, but it is an enmity between Satan and Eve representing women in general, and her seed, ultimately Christ, and Satan's seed, all his followers. There's an enmity between the woman and Satan, and between the woman's seed, which is ultimately Christ and ultimately Christians, and the serpent seed, all of the followers of Satan. When he says, he shall bruise your head, it's obviously referring to Christ. Christ, the seed of Eve, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who got victory over the devil. He's the only one of the human beings who crushes Satan's head, as this verse says. And Hebrews 2:14 says this, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shall share in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The woman's seed, Christ, destroys Satan, crushes his head. He bruises Christ's heel. And when you think of bruising Christ's heel, well, that's some kind of thing that's lesser than crushing your head. A level of hurt, though, that Satan was able to put upon Christ, well, that's the death on the cross. And why is it less? Because it was very short-lived. He was in the grave for 3 days, and he rose from the dead. And so this isn't any strange interpretation of this verse. This is something that everybody who interprets it says. We see in this action, though, this battle between the woman and Satan throughout biblical history and church history. When we look through Scripture, we see Satan stirs up Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew boy babies. His opposition in this are the Hebrew midwives. I have the verse there in your notes, but I'm not going to read it right now because I'm going to read it later. The midwives were good. They lied to Pharaoh. They made sure that the babies were born. But Satan was trying to kill off the babies. The heat of the battle, when you think of this, and I could probably go to other passages of Scripture, but it continues, if you look in Matthew chapter 2, at Herod's attempt to kill all the boy babies there. And then you could say this same battle is vividly pictured in Revelation 12, when Satan is pictured not only as a serpent, but as a great dragon, and both names are used, and he's attacking the woman first, and then the woman's seed, his child, which is identified there as Christ. And that's why I know, too, because Revelation says this. It tells us that's the interpretation of it. And so this is a battle, if you think of it, if it goes from Genesis to Revelation, it's a battle that goes on throughout the history of the earth. And I believe we see it not just in the Bible, but we see it also in church history. And this is part of this that I've shared before. In the early 1700s, the devil, Satan, seemed to have England under his total control. Number one, the dominant teaching in most churches at that time in England was a philosophy called deism, which basically said God created the world and then left it. According to the deists, God was no more than a creative force. He created the world and then he was gone. Churches, therefore, who believed this, were corrupt, and the nation was without spiritual or moral leadership. It was faltering fast. Morality was despised. It was looked down upon and virtually non-existent. The nation, England, was known for the gin craze. Every sixth house in London had become a gin shop. Imagine that. You know, one house, two house, three house, four house, five house, a gin shop. That's how far you'd have to walk to get drunk. The national pastimes were games involving the torture and killing of animals. Crime had run rampant to the point that 160 crimes were punishable by death. The moral low sunk to the degree that hangings became gala events. Let's go out to the hanging, just like as if it were a football game or a parade. I saw one picture from the time, an artist's depiction of one of these hangings, and everybody is around and gathering around like it's a big celebration. And one woman is pictured as actually throwing her baby at the man who's hanging. Maybe that was the father. But she's throwing her little baby. It's in the picture. What a time that was in the 1700s. The nation was characterized by the rule of the mob, nicknamed in London Sir Mob, child abuse, poverty, alcoholism, and rat-infested, overcrowded prisons. And yet in the midst of this, and here I'm quoting from a history book, a religious revival burst forth, which changed in a few years the whole temper of English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal. While it purified our literature and manners, a new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse to popular education. That's from J.R. Green, A Short History of the English People. Something happened. All this craziness, all of a sudden, in just a few years, was totally turned upside down, and everybody was worshiping God. I've read some accounts of the history of that time. Instead of every shop being a gin shop, you could be walking down the streets and hearing people singing hymns from their houses, and church services sometimes would start in the morning and they'd keep going till the next day because the people were so excited about God. What changed? What happened from the devil's point of view? What went wrong? Why did this happen? He had everything under his control. What happened? Well, first, obviously, God. God and His Spirit is, you know, we pray for revival. God is the one that brings that revival, and He brings life. Secondly, God's man. There was a man named George Whitfield who was a powerful preacher who preached in the open air. He preached the gospel. They wouldn't allow him in the churches because the churches were corrupt, so he preached outside. And they say as many as 50 to 70,000 people came to hear him preach outdoors without a microphone. He had a powerful voice. It must have been a God-given voice. I can't imagine somebody doing that. But thirdly, what was the first factor in this time-wise? George Whitfield's mom. Her baby George was the seventh of seven children and the one of all her children whom she dedicated to God in prayer. Where the devil first failed was in the heart of a simple mother who kept praying for her youngest son, whom she raised to serve the Lord, even in difficult circumstances. Her desire, as she prayed from her youngest seventh son from the time he was born, was that little George would grow up to be a pastor and a godly man. In the midst of all that trouble, this mother prayed and dedicated her son to the Lord. Genesis 3:15 shows us that the devil always has hatred for godly women and their children. It's part of the curse. And that continues even till today. And what strategies today does the devil, what are the devil's devices that he brings against women today? And the first of the devil's devices, number one, is he would have women consider children more as burdens and less as blessings. Children, he would say, are burdens. They're hard. They're difficult to deal with. We can't have children. This goes against the teaching of Scripture, which speaks of children constantly as blessings. Even from Genesis 1, Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply." That meant go and have babies. That was one of, if not the first command in Scripture. I want you, Adam and Eve, to go and have babies. The first part of God's promise to Abraham was the multiplication of his children. He says to Abraham in Genesis 17:2, "And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Now, Abraham had to take that by faith because he hadn't seen a child other than one he had illegitimately, and then later he only had one child. But then he had many children later as he was past 100 years old. Abraham was a blessed man, and he was a blessing. Genesis 12:3 says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Ultimately, that's through Christ. And yet even Abram's son Ishmael, who we would call illegitimate, is blessed by multiplication. It says in Genesis 17:20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly." Notice the blessing is mentioned, and the blessing is the multiplication. Some people, you know, they'll argue, well, what is Genesis 1:28? Is it a command or is it a blessing? I would argue it's both. It's a command to be fruitful and multiply, but it's also a blessing. It's something that we should be happy to do. Psalm 127 compares children to arrows, to weapons. In Egypt, Israel's children became a fearful army. Psalm 127, 3 through 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward," not a punishment, it's a reward. You know, some people today say the children from the womb are not a reward, they're a disease. They're something that we need to help care to get rid of them. But they are a reward. verse 4 says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Yeah, if you have a multitude of children, you have a power in that. And that's what the Egyptians even recognized. In Exodus 1, 9 and 10, Pharaoh is speaking, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Now, they didn't have any weapons. They were under the Egyptians' control, but there were more of them and more of them and more of them. And part of it, I think, is the satanic influence on Pharaoh. Oh, these, they're going to be more and more. We're going to get killed by them. But part of it is the fact that a lot of babies, a lot of population means a bigger army. And so he just makes this rule. Pharaoh made a law requiring the murder of Hebrew boy babies. And you might expect at that time when he made that law that there would be something in Scripture, something saying, well, during this time, Hebrew mothers, we don't want you to give babies because you're just going to give them birth for them to be killed. Or, you know, somehow if you could figure out only how to make, you know, have girl babies. But they didn't do that. They didn't stop having children. And we see this in Exodus 1. I didn't read it before because I know I read it again. That's now. Exodus 1, 15 through 20, it says, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied. Notice what it says there. First, it says God dwelt well with the midwives. Some people say, well, why didn't he punish them? Pharaoh made a law to throw the boy babies into the river to kill them. And they were being disobedient to Pharaoh. Why didn't God punish them for being disobedient to their government? Because God calls us to be obedient to the government. Well, in this case, because it was life, because it was a baby, because they were called to be fruitful and multiply, that overruled any law that God had about being obedient to the government. And so the Hebrew midwives are dealt well with by God. They're rewarded by God. And it says the people multiplied. Even in that case, the people multiplied and grew very great. And what was the reward? How did God deal well with the midwives? It says, and it was so in verse 21 of chapter 1. It was so because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. How did he reward them? He gave them households, which means they got married, they had children. God blessed them. That's how he rewarded. And so we see there is households are a reward. And there's not one verse in Scripture. This is something, because people, every once in a while I hear even Christians say about the wisdom of limiting family size. There's not one passage in Scripture that ever talks about that kind of wisdom. How is our family size limited? God limits it. God controls it. A couple I knew in seminary, well, they were in seminary. They had twins. And this couple, I was a single man at this time, so I didn't know them really well. But I knew they had a prayer request because she got pregnant again. And as soon as she got pregnant again, they got worried because they're in seminary. You're paying money to the school. You don't have a lot of time to work. You're worried about the cost and stuff. And they already had twins while they were in seminary. So they started to pray to God, and they sent this prayer request around the campus. We don't want twins. God bless them with triplets. That's maybe a couple lessons here. Maybe they shouldn't have. Maybe they should have prayed more specifically about this. But maybe God gave them really what was a blessing. And it was a blessing because I remember meeting with them at least one time. And the wife was happy. The husband were happy. They had so much help from the young single women that were studying there and stuff. And there was a college. They had so much help. They had, if they would have just had one baby, they would have had three babies. And maybe the cost would have been high. But the fact that they had five babies within this very short amount of time, oh, made them kind of celebrities. And they got all sorts of help, and God provided for that situation. I don't know how big the family grew after that, but they had five babies within a very, very short time. I also, in my first church, knew a widow who had 12 children. And when I met her, she was bedridden. And I think she was probably in about her 60s, but she couldn't get up. And she told me her story, and as she's telling it, she was one of the happiest people I've ever met. And that was wonderful because she was not really in a good situation, being, you know, bedridden from whatever. I can't remember what problem she had that kept her in the bed. And she was a shut-in. But every time I went to her house, at least one or two of her 12 children were there. And they were always there with Mom. She was a blessing to them. She worked hard when their dad died and when her husband died. She worked hard with the kids. I imagine, you know, with 12 of them, some of the older ones would have been helping with some of the other younger ones. But 12 kids was a big job for one woman to work and do all this. And then she got to the point where she couldn't do that. But by that time, at least a number of her children were coming. They were helping her. And God bless us in that way. Children are often called burdens, and they are burdens indeed. I think I have this in your bulletin, this part, but Max Heine in Children's Blessing or Burden puts it like this. Children are burdens, with an exclamation point. It's no exaggeration to say that they require everything from A to Z. They need to be answered, bathed, combed, diapered, encouraged, fed, groomed, helped, instructed, judged, kissed, led, managed, nurtured, observed, praised, quieted, reminded, spanked, trained, utilized, valued, wedded, x-rayed, and yearned for zealously. They need everything from A to Z. I did preach this at the Pines. And I could tell when I was reading this particular quote, one of the ladies was like, really excited. Yes, that's true. And I knew from her face that it was worth it all. That she went through all these things. She was glad she had her children, even though they were a burden. They're often represented as financial burdens. And I told you last week about how eventually a child is going to give more than they take financially. And yet I saw this article. You know, when I'm doing a sermon like this, I look on the internet for articles or things like that. And this article was just written this week. And from its description, I think it was a series of articles. But I only read one of them. And I'm only going to share part of it. This article, its title was The Hidden Penalty of Motherhood and What It Costs Us. And it's written by a woman named Lisa Wade. She says, we call it the motherhood penalty. Every child born to or adopted by a woman decreases her income by 4%, such that the average mother makes between 5 and 10% less than she would have otherwise, A man's income, in contrast, goes up by 6%. They see a fatherhood premium. Becoming a parent harms woman's earning potential, and in an extra twist of the knife, it gives men an assist. That, to me, didn't read right. What kind of woman or mother or wife thinks this way? I had a baby. I'll lose 4% of my income. She's not giving up her work. She's still working. But she's going to lose 4% of her income, probably because, you know, they're talking statistically, some women take time off because they have a baby or something like this. And what really irks this woman is that her husband's income will increase. It's a twisting of the knife. This is going against Scripture. This is the feminist viewpoint going against Scripture, and not just against Scripture, but against Jesus. Because Jesus compares the joy he anticipates his disciples having when he resurrects from the dead to the joy of a woman who gives birth. In John 16, 20 through 22, he says it like this: "Most assuredly I say to you," he's talking to his disciples, "you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." He's saying, you'll weep and lament because you'll see me die on the cross. And the world will rejoice at that time, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he says this, verse 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one can take from you." Now, I imagine the feminist woman can say, "Well, he's a man! Jesus was a man! He doesn't know what that pain was like and how much a burden that child is going to be. There's no joy in that. I lost 4% of my income and my stupid husband gained 6. Is that how you feel when you give birth? I don't know. I'm a man too. So I don't know how that is, but that's what's going on today in our world. I believe children are greater blessings than they are burdens. That's the first devil's device. He tries to make us think that our children are greater burdens than they are blessings. But the second device of the devil is he would have us belittle the role of wife and mother. Why? Because he knows motherhood is part of God's plan for women. I think when you look at that and what I just read, that woman, you know, why would somebody do that right around Mother's Day? In a series of articles. I didn't see the rest of them. But these are verses. There are verses in Scripture that are hated. And they are derided to the point that preachers fear reading or preaching them. One of them is 1 Timothy 5, 14 and 15. It says, "Therefore I desire that the younger women or younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachably, for some have already turned aside to Satan." That's an interesting verse. It says the younger women, they should get married. They shouldn't give any ground to Satan to accuse them. "Nevertheless," it says in 1 Timothy 1, 2:15, "nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, when it talks about a woman being saved in childbearing, it doesn't mean that women are saved differently than men are saved. We're all saved by the blood of Christ. But I believe what that passage is talking about how women express their salvation because they are women is different than how men express their salvation. And it's interesting because the passage is context, and I couldn't fit it all in the bulletin. The passage context, 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14, goes like this. It says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now there's a very hated verse too. And these verses, I've explained, I've talked to you about them before. But when these are talked about, I don't think they mean that women can never talk in the church, but it's talking about being the preacher, being the pastor or an elder. And these probably, because there's other passages that show women did preach, or I mean did talk in the church. But these are probably the main verses against women preaching or having authority in the church. These are those verses. And I could ask the question, being the devil's advocate, what could the devil possibly gain by getting women who are on fire for the Lord to give themselves wholeheartedly to ministering or even to preaching and teaching in the church? How does he gain something by getting a woman to do those kind of things? Well, there could probably be many answers to this question, but here are two. One, if a woman is preaching or has the role of an elder, this may keep men from roles that men often sinfully avoid because of spiritual laziness. Men are not naturally spiritual. Actually, none of us are naturally spiritual. As it says in Scripture, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Romans 3:10 and 11. None of us naturally do what we should and what is right and good. And as I saw today in the Pines, and as I look out today, women outnumber the men here, don't they? Yeah, we have some great men in this church. I'm very happy with the elders and the other men who are here. We have great men in the church, but they're few. And women outnumber the men. And it's the same in every church I've ever been in and every church I've ever visited even. Women are always outnumbering men. Men don't naturally step up and lead. I remember when I was in Mississippi, there was a church which had plenty of men. It was a big church. I preached at it. It was a PCUSA church. And I remember asking somebody at the church, why are you guys PCUSA? You seem so doctrinally sound. And why aren't you in the PCA? You're having us PCA people preach to you. Why are you in this denomination? And they say, well, we have only women elders. I said, oh. And then I met with the women elders and they said, well, we don't really want to be elders, which none of the men will do it. I wasn't their pastor, and so I said to them, you shouldn't do it. Just don't do it. Make the men do it. I couldn't tell them. I couldn't force them into that. But just as men sinfully avoid these roles that they are called to, which is, you know, being elders, being pastors, leading devotions in the home, leading their family spiritually, going to church, teaching, and their not only their children but their wives. Just as men sinfully do these, sometimes women sinfully desire to take them over. And we don't usually think, well, this is something that is bad that I'm doing something good. But if it's something that somebody else is called to, then it is sinful. But that's not the only reason. Women often are better at these things than men. Women typically have better verbal skills and better people skills than men do. Which would seem that makes a woman a better pastor, right? Because she's better at these things. Again, I looked at another website. The Health Federation of Philadelphia website says that the female brain has a higher proportion of gray matter, while the male brain has a higher proportion of white matter. Having more gray matter may explain why young women are usually more efficient in processing information, often have stronger verbal skills, and usually excel at juggling several activities, meaning they talk better, they relate better, they can do more different things at one time, women do. And then he goes on and it says about the man's advantages. This can enhance young men's spatial skills, such as navigation, you know, driving, go places, they know where they're going, whereas women get lost more easily, and solving math problems. and men are usually better at math than women. A person whose brain thinks spatially often needs more space when learning. You know, that's why men have such a mess with their desks and stuff. So many males spread out their work assignments. Well, the female classmates may not. Well, you would say, well, that argues for a woman being a better preacher or even a better pastor than a man. They have these skills. And yet, you would think that. And yet, that's not what God says in His Word. And my favorite passage, and I've told you some of this, Exodus, well, when I was younger and when I felt called to the ministry, was from Exodus 4:10 through 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and will teach you what you will say." I remember as a young preacher, and I've told some of you this before, I was so scared about preaching. I felt called to preaching, but I had no delight in it. And I would drive to Anson, Missouri. And as I was driving there to this church, which was quite a drive, it was like an hour drive to get to the church where I preached at, I would pray on the way, "Lord, if you want to take me, I don't want to hit anybody else. I don't want to crash intentionally. But if I have an accident and die, you can take me now." I didn't want to preach. But I still went and preached. And yet it made me more prayerful than I would have been if I had all the skills in the world. Because I was desperately praying every time I preached. And I would try to be extra careful with the Word. And I remember even meeting a young man who obviously had very greater skills than I did. And he said, "Arnie, you know, you have a blessing in that you have to depend on it." He says, "I can talk and people will listen to me no matter what I say." And he was honest. He is a Christian. He says, "I have such an ability. I can gather a crowd and I could teach them things that were totally wrong and they would still listen to me." And I think he says, "Pray for me," because he had that temptation because he had that ability. But it's not always good. Most important, though, when women try to do things that God calls men to do, they keep themselves from that role which God created them, the role of childbearing by their business with other things. Maybe the superior social and verbal skills God has given women were meant for their children. Maybe the children are valuable enough that they're worth even more than extra dollars. These children are valuable. And when I looked at Scripture, yeah, I saw a very interesting passage. I mentioned it before. Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. But I thought of it in a different way. I was thinking it more of the battle between Satan and the woman. But there's other things in this passage. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in it, all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise man. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.'" The boy babies 2 years old and under were all killed in that area. And notice what it says here. Have you ever thought of the implications of these verses? I never thought of this before. Just to this week for the first time. Especially verse 18, it mentions Rachel weeping for her children. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Jacob weeping for his children. And some people would say, well, does that mean Jacob doesn't care if his children died? Or that the men, the fathers who lost their children, didn't care about their children dying? And some people maybe say, well, it's sexist. Why is it saying that only Rachel cares for the children that died and not Jacob? Well, the thing is, what the Bible does He's not saying that Jacob didn't care. Jacob, I'm sure, cared, and I'm sure the men that lost their children cared too. But that's the special realm of women, to care for the children. She has that emotional reaction that the men wouldn't have. She's a mother. She has a different role than the man has. It's the role that she has that God has given her. One of the things I doubt you'll ever hear, though, on any TV station, when they talk about the problems of young people, and I'm thinking, I hear all the time about millennials. The millennials do this, the millennials do that. And even with Christians, they're ungodly, they're doing this, there's so many different genders and all this. They give reasons why they're like this. One thing you won't hear, I bet, is that because more women are working, that's why millennials are having problems. Or the other part, if women were just to stay at home with their children, this would help this generation, the younger people, to get back. You'll never hear that as a solution. Why? Because motherhood is not respected anymore. Motherhood is not something that people, other than at Mother's Day, respect in that sense, to where the children, they're even more valuable than money. Point number three, and I know it's getting long, so I won't go as long with this one. Devil's device number three, to propagate lies such as the myth of overpopulation. John 8:44, I've read it many times. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The truth is, the Bible says, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This is a commandment from God. This is a blessing from God. If you really understand Scripture, there's nowhere in Scripture that says, oh, the earth is too full right now, I don't want you to have any more children. There's nothing like that in Scripture. The lie, though, is that our world is overpopulated. We have too many kids. They're going to cause global warming. We're crowding the world. We're all going to starve. In 1968, a man named Paul Ehrlich wrote a book called The Population Bomb, where he predicted that overpopulation in the United States and in the world would result in a famine that would directly or indirectly kill 65 million Americans between 1980 and 1989. Now, you all, just like me, lived through those times. Did you experience that famine? Were we all starving between 1980 and 1989? He talks about worse things happening in England and all these other places. He predicts the downfall, the total destructions of these countries, because they were all going to be starving because we got so many people in the world. When you think and hear things like this, these are the kind of things that young women are hearing, and they're being told that they need to save the planet because that we have too many people, we have too much companies, too much this, too much that. The whole world is in the struggle, and we need to save it. And part of the way you save it is by not having kids, not having children. And if a woman has more children, if she's a mother of more than two or three, you know, sometimes she's looked at like with anger in her eyes from other people. And because of these kind of things, I don't have time to go through everything. I will, if you want, you can ask me questions over there. But one thing I found, and I imagine there's different statistics, but I thought of this in relation to the ladies' Bible study. We've been going through a prayer book, and I have different questions that I ask, and some of them are fairly easy because the book on prayer by Andrew Murray is so good, all you have to do is make sure people read it. And my answers are my questions are developed that way. But I studied this week, and I was curious because I often drive around, you know, different places, and I, you know, even just going to Tampa, and Florida is a pretty crowded place, but if you drive to Tampa, you'll see on the way, you'll see land that's not inhabited. And there's a lot of it. And if you go down towards towards Arcadia, you'll see even more of that. And there's farmland and other things. And there's other ways you can drive in Florida where there's, it seems like there's hardly anything. And so I asked the question, and I actually found a book on it too. How much land that's habitable in our world is inhabited by human beings? And would it be, what percentage would it be? Would it be 80%? 60%? 50%? Anybody want to, I'll let somebody give a guess. Anybody want to guess? Nobody wants to guess. Mark is right. It's less than 1% of our land that's habitable in the world is inhabited by human beings. That leaves lots of room for animals. That leaves lots of room that is that way. It's actually, the statistic I found was 0.3% is inhabited by human beings, meaning there's either a road there or a farm there or human beings there. But the rest of it, the 99.7% is all empty with no human beings in it, land in our world. That's overcrowded. Oh, we're going to fall. We're going to make the earth start going down and crushing because we have so many people. It's just so full. And we're causing the sky to turn into whatever because we have so many. And it's just ridiculous when you think of it. And it's all a lie. And it's a lie because it's Satan deceiving and saying, you know, we need to control the population and we need to do this and this and this. And it's all against being fruitful and multiplying and fill the earth and subdue it. And mothers being mothers without having to fear, oh, if I'm a mother, somebody's going to criticize me. It says, in Titus 2:3-5, I know there's not a lot of ladies here still having children, but it says, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. What are the good things? That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. When you think of those verses, how do those verses relate to our current culture? How many of you can look back and say our culture was more like that at this time or that time in the past? Was more in line with Titus 2:3-5. I imagine there is a time like that. And we know about those times. And those who are mothers here know what it is to be a mother and can teach their daughters these things. I, as a man, I can come across harsh, and I can't teach the same way a woman can teach. That's why the Bible says, teachers of good things. The older women are teachers of good things. There are many things that the Word of God says that are true and are powerful, but are being crowded out by a world that is telling us this is the way we go or this is the way we go. And the world is overpopulated and it's so scary because we're gonna cause the world to end if we don't send more money to politicians because they're the ones that can stop the global warming. If we don't do that, and we have to have less children. And even some people say you need to have a license to have children. Not here yet in America yet, which thank God. But those are the kind of things that are wanting to be done. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Mother's Day. We thank you for, even for... I thank you for mothers and women here who are true to you. And Father, I thank you for your word that gives us direction on how we should be as men and how we should be as women. And Father, one of the devil's lies is to say, that's not God's word. That's just the word of men, and it's used to subjugate women. It's used to put women in their place and to put them down. And that's the only purpose of that word. It's not the Word of God. And Father, we hear that. And Father, that argument is so strong today and so loud. And Father, we pray that You'd help us to have a voice, not by our own power, but by Your strength, that would contradict that. Father, we are just a small little group. And Father, we are small to the point where we might be discouraged about making any real change. And yet, Father, Your disciples were only 12. And as Jesus said, one of them was a devil, and Judas. So He had 11. And Father, even today when we have few, I think we have more than 11 today. And Father, we pray that You'd help us, each one of us, to serve in the way that You've called us to, that we might be faithful and that we might be witnesses in a way that pleases You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.